Father, we are again thankful that your truth, your grace, and your mercy, they come to your people. But Father, through your word, you give us comfort, you give us understanding. So Father, I just pray now as we hear from you, Father, by using BJ and his gifts, things that you've given him by your spirit, we just pray that you would just truly affect our hearts and our minds this morning, that we would see your grace and we would see it so clearly through your son, through his coming. So Father, just truly grow us now. Help us to understand. Give us what we need this morning to know you and to make you known. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. If you weren't awake, that glitch with the microphone hopefully woke you up, because we're going to hear from the Lord this morning from his word. And he's good, right? God's good, right? Amen. Amen. It's good to be back. Like I said, my family's been sick, but we really missed our church family. And Pastor Tim's out this week. He's at a wedding. And so y'all are stuck with me this morning, but we're going to make it through because God's good. So starting out, an accusation that sometimes gets made against Christians in our day is that we have what is often called a blind faith. Anybody ever heard that? You Christians, you just have a blind faith. What they mean is our belief in the God of the Bible is founded upon zero evidence, no verifiable proof, and really, we just believe because we have a complete lack of critical thinking. Like dumb sheep, we just believe blindly. And sometimes, if you're young in the faith, this accusation can really shake you up. It can cause you to stumble a little bit. But the more you dive into God's word and you see how it both reveals and intersects with history and how it also speaks into our very own lives today, the more you realize that this book, the word of God, is unlike any other book that's out there. It's living. It's active, like it says. It's the very words of the one true God. And listen, the evidence for its accuracy, its inerrancy, and that it is the objective truth, once you start diving into that world and really investigating it, well, guess what? The evidence becomes overwhelming. And one of the strongest evidences that God gives us as his people are his prophecies. Everybody say prophecies. Prophecies. These are events that are foretold and recorded by real people at a real time, hundreds of years before they actually happen. And over the past several weeks in Micah, we've gotten to hear some of these prophecies. After three chapters, you guys will remember this, three chapters of God calling out the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, his covenant people, for a list of sins a mile long, such as idolatry, prostitution, covetousness, theft, murder, oppression. Remember, there was corruption among the leadership, the prophets, the priests, the kings. In response to all of this that we've heard, God has promised that judgment is coming. He's going to raise up other pagan nations to come in and wreak havoc on these people. Havoc that they rightfully deserved. But then in chapter 4, we saw a glimpse of hope. Even though God said that he would make Jerusalem, Judah's capital city, and the home of the temple a heap of ruins, which he did go on to do two times, God promised in chapter 4 that this would not be their final fate. Because in the latter days, he said this last week, the latter days, he's going to do something so great, so miraculous that the people wouldn't even be able to fathom it. From the heap of Jerusalem's ruins, the one true God would begin to construct for himself a new temple, a new house where he's going to live by his spirit. And he said this house would be the highest of the mountains. It's going to be the greatest of the kingdoms, towering over all the idols to the false gods and their shrines. And people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation would come to this new house desiring to be taught the word of the Lord, that they might walk in it and follow his paths. For our sermon today, we're going to consider this prophecy number one. Tim taught on it the last few weeks. We're looking back at that as our foundation for today. Then another prophecy that we heard last chapter was how God would do this. We were told that in the latter days, God's law and his gospel would go forth from the city of Jerusalem like never before, spreading out to the ends of the earth, reconciling all types of sinners, young, old, white, black, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, all types of sinners to God. That means people from different nations who used to be enemies, they would no longer lift their swords against each other because they're going to be sitting under the same teaching, under the same provision, the same protection, because they're worshiping the same God. We'll consider this prophecy number two. Then we heard another prophecy, the types of people that would make up this house. And listen, the types of people that are going to make up this house, they're not going to be the cream of the crop. Good people who are worthy of God's deliverance. That's not whom God saves and uses as his dwelling place. And the book of Romans tells us why. Because there are no good people. There are none. None who are worthy. None who worship God on their own freely. Micah tells us this house is going to be made up of the lame, of the weak, of helpless sinners who realize they're not worthy. These are the one God chooses to reveal himself to and redeem by sovereign grace. Now, specifically, this includes a remnant of believing Israelites, okay, from the land of Judah, whom God preserves among the ruined Jerusalem that is going to be judged, which we'll hear about today. And then in a complete turn of events, which is really a blessing for all of us, God's going to bring in unclean pagan Gentiles into his fold. If you don't know what that means, you're probably one of them, okay? You may be one of them. People that are not Jewish, outside of the people of Israel, whom God uses to bring in and redeem and make himself a house. From these two groups, he is going to form a new gathering, a new church, under a new covenant who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The author of Hebrews, he calls this group the heavenly Jerusalem. And the apostle Peter, he says this of us: they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And again, just in case you're not really picking up on what I'm saying, this is describing us, brothers and sisters. We are God's church, his new temple, his new house where his Holy Spirit dwells. And we are also broken, lame sinners. Amen? Amen. But guess what? God has called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. We once were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, as Peter says, but now we have received mercy. We'll consider this prophecy three that we've heard. And the last prophecy. We heard that this new house would have a king, a ruler. From the ashes of judged Jerusalem, God is going to raise up an ember of hope. And in the latter days, as we heard, that hope arrived. And we know that this is none other than Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah sent from heaven to take away the sins of his people, as John the Baptist said in the wilderness. He's the king of not only the nation of Israel, but listen, the entire universe. And he is the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. And listen, we, church, are the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. We are the new house. We are the ones Christ rules over. We are the new Jerusalem. And listen, all of these things were spoken and recorded 700 years before they came to pass. And today we're going to hear more prophecies that will tell us where this Messiah king will be born, when he's going to come, what type of Messiah he will be, and what he will do for us, for his people. And my hope is that each of you leave here today with an even greater confidence that your faith that you have come in here with, Lord willing, is definitely not blind. It's a faith that's so real, so true, it's both worth living for and worth dying for. Okay? That brings us to our text. That's your introduction. If you're still awake, if you're not, wake up. We got some good stuff to cover. Micah chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, I pray you would take your word right now to potentially some weary sheep in here who are tired, who need to be jolted awake. God, who maybe have been sick and who are tired. Maybe people in here who don't know you. Maybe ones who are chasing after the things of this world, thinking that they're going to satisfy. Maybe the ones who have even said to other people, oh, you Christians, you just have blind faith. God, I don't know who's in this room. But I pray today that you would help us as we walk through your word to see how you are a sovereign God, that there are no coincidences. You do what you say you will do. And God, I pray that you would awaken some of those who are asleep, that you would bring vision to those who are blind. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Micah chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to walk through it verse by verse, like what we do here, okay? Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So Micah, the prophet, he starts out by describing the distress that we see has already begun to take place in Israel and Judah among God's people. And it may be helpful for us to understand that Micah's prophecy, it's not like one of Paul the Apostle's epistles, okay? Where Paul would sit down and write the entire thing in letter format in one sitting, Micah's prophecy was written over a long period of time, with most theologians thinking between 25 to 60 years. So where chapter 4 ended with a prophecy that Israel and Judah would be judged by the pagan nations of Assyria and Babylon, Micah now opens chapter 5 speaking as if some of that has already started to happen. That's why he says, muster your troops, O daughter of troops, for siege is laid, past tense, against us. He then goes on to say, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. What does that mean? Well, he's speaking to Israel's leadership being exposed and humiliated for the corruption. He told us that was going to happen back in chapter 3. And it's being fulfilled in the very text itself. This is how Micah opens up chapter 5. But then, in a major turn of events, Micah changes his tone and his message in verse number 2. He goes from one of judgment to one of hope. Even though Israel's earthly kings have become corrupt and wicked, in the latter days, God is going to send them a new king who will not be. Which leads us to verse number 2. We hear a prophecy of where the Messiah king will be born. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, I studied that word this week and it don't matter. You know, Chase, hey, if y'all think I'm the problem, Chase messed it up too. You know, and we're your elders. I studied. I went to Google or YouTube and typed in, how do you pronounce this? And some weird guy with an accent came up and told me how to, and I still missed it, whatever. Bethlehem E. You who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. So Micah now speaks directly to the people of Bethlehem, a town too small, too insignificant to even be named among the tribes of Judah. That's who God calls out to in the midst of all this suffering, so that everybody can hear. Which that's not by coincidence, because God loves to use small, insignificant things in the world's eyes to do incredible, unimaginable things in order to fulfill his sovereign plan. And he does it this way so often so that everyone might know he's the one behind it. Not man, not human ingenuity, not our latest technology, not our latest tries to build our towers of Babel. The one who is in control is the sovereign God. He oversees the wind and the waves. He raises up kings and brings them down. And listen, he also has numbered every single hair on all of y'all's heads. And he decided, in his sovereignty, to make this insignificant little town of Bethlehem the birthplace of his Messiah, a ruler for Israel, who he says coming, his coming is forth is from ancient of days. We're going to look at that in a second. But this tells us a couple of things, okay? First, the Messiah, he's going to be a human, a man, a flesh and blood person. And second, the Messiah is going to be a king. This is one who the prophet Isaiah tells us will be a successor to Israel's most prominent king. Anybody know who that is? King David. And guess what? King David also just so happened to be born in Bethlehem. He was also the smallest and most insignificant among his eight brothers. But how did God use him? He used him to slay giants, conquer nations, and God even described him as a man after his own heart. God likes to take small things that are insignificant and use them to do great things. If he can do it for David, can he not for you? And of course, we know that Micah, in this text, he ain't speaking about David. He's speaking of none other than Jesus Christ. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's Israel's promised king. And 700 years after Micah spoke this prophecy, we hear in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 that Jesus was miraculously born in the city of Bethlehem to a young woman named Mary. We all know this story. She was a virgin who conceived Jesus not through natural means, like most of us got born, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was also prophesied, foretold by the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier. Here's what he said. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So don't miss this, okay? Y'all have to get this. These are real people at a real time speaking where the Messiah would be born specifically, and that he would be born to a virgin 700 years before it actually happened. And then to signal that this had all been fulfilled, what did God do? He sent three Gentile wise men to report the Messiah's arrival. They brought Jesus gifts, and what did they say? See if this sounds familiar. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. That's Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. And this is, listen, understand, as you study your Bibles at home and you're reading, this is why both Matthew and Luke's gospel open up with Jesus' lineage, his family tree. Y'all are all looking at me blankly. Probably because you skipped that part, right? We're like, oh, I don't want to deal with all these funny names. I'm going to skip to that. But listen, those lists matter because they're what those lists are people who God is showing you that he has verifiable evidence that he has covered all his bases. He has made sure that the seed of the woman, which we're going to talk about from Genesis chapter 3, has made its way all the way to where it was supposed to be at the right time. God has left no stone unturned. And you can go back, people can go back and do these lineage, and they can go through back all time and trace the historical records to verify that every prophecy, every detail, and every person who was born throughout history that played a significant role in the arrival of King Jesus, they can go back and verify that for themselves. That's why that text matters. That's why that's there, and that's why I would say don't skip over it. Just mess up all the people's names like I just did, okay? That's okay. There's a point to it. The king of Israel is coming, and God wants you to know who he is. This is because there are no coincidences, brothers and sisters. History is not a timeline of random events. It's the story of God's providential rule and reign over his world. Next, Micah goes on to say that the Messiah's coming forth, it's from old, from ancient of days. And this tells us of Jesus' origins, and that Jesus was by no means, and y'all got to get this, Jesus was not God's backup plan. Make no mistake, God the Father didn't send Jesus down to the earth in response to the nation of Israel's failure to keep their covenant with God. And listen, the reason I say that emphatically is because that's what some people teach today. Like, God responded to Israel's failure by having this backup plan where God would send down his son in order to come down and die for the sins of his people. But that ain't true, okay? He was always the plan. He's from times of old, ancient of days. And what that means is, as we see in the rest of the scriptures, is that Jesus, who is the Son of God, who, listen, was not created like the Mormons say, okay? He was not created like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He has existed from eternity past because he is all God, God the Son, and he is eternal. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that all things, that means me, that means you, it says all things in heaven and on earth. So think you can really chase that rabbit if you want to. But all things were created through him, by him, and for him. Listen, if you were there creating things at the creation, that means that you weren't a creation. Jesus also walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden at creation. And then after they fell into sin, Jesus is the one that God promised would be the one born of the woman who would come and take on flesh, eternal God, becoming incarnate so that he could crush the head of our enemy and his enemy, the ancient serpent, Satan, and redeem us from sin. The Apostle John, in his gospel, this is how he describes Jesus. He says that he is the Logos. Everybody say Logos. Logos. There's your Latin for the day. Is that Latin? I don't know. Ask Sam. There's your Latin for the day. He is the Logos, which means he is the eternal Word who existed in the beginning with God and who was himself God. That's what John says. And he says, all things find their creation, their genesis in him. John goes on to say that he is the life. Anybody in here got life? You know why you got life? He says that he is the light of the world and that the darkness shall not overcome it. Anybody see any darkness? John says that the darkness will not overcome the Son who has come. And he says, at just the right time, this eternal Word, this Logos, he will take on flesh and he will dwell among his creatures. The last Old Testament prophet, which was John the Baptist, he said this of Jesus' coming. He proclaimed in the wilderness, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was saying that in Judah, in Israel, the place where our text is set. But the majority of them, the Jews, did not receive this Messiah because they were looking for a king who would come and deliver them from Roman tyranny, not a king who was going to come and relieve them from their sin of their sin and from their death and from their idolatry. But this was also foretold. But then John also says this, to all those who did receive him, from the faithful remnant to the disciples, which we would see in the Gospels, to eventually people from all Gentile nations, which includes us, to all who did receive this king, he will give them the right to become the children of God. So understand, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not no backup plan, all right? He is from old, ancient of days. He's the eternal God who transcends time, yet at a real period in time, he chose to come to the earth, and he chose to live the perfect life. He chose to die a brutal death on a cross that sinners and thieves and murderers deserve, and then he chose to resurrect as one of us for us in order that he might save some of us. Jesus took on the Father's wrath that we deserve, that you deserve in our place, okay? This is the gospel. This is what we preach here. The Son of God was judged as a sinner so that sinners like us could become sons and daughters of God. This is why we gather. If you're here because you just think this is what you do in the South, listen, we got a beautiful river over here. You can go get a better hobby. Go get on a boat, man. Okay? This is not why we gather, because the King has come. And he came as a helpless little baby from Bethlehem. But he's alive and well right now, seated at the right hand of the Father on his heavenly throne, and all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. And listen, he knows all of y'all intimately, inside and out. He knows what you're going through. He knows what's going on in your lives that nobody else knows about. He knows your struggle. He's seen you at your best and at your worst. He knows your greatest fears. He knows what's going on with you and your kids and how you're struggling through that. And he's made himself available to you. He's not withholding. He's not some far-off dictator God who doesn't care about you. He is the Lord of the universe who says he formed you in your mama's womb. And he gave his life 2,000 years ago that you might be forgiven for your sins today. He knew you were going to be sitting in here. He knew that you needed to be reconciled to the one true God, just like everybody else. Listen, in the church, we don't have it all figured out. We all need to be reconciled to him too. But some of us have been reconciled, and we know him as king, and we know these things are true. And now we're out there working for his kingdom, that many more of y'all might come in. The question is, do you know this king? Do you know Jesus? He's not an imaginary, mythical character. He is a real person in a real body in the right hand of the Father God, and he will come back one day to save his people and to judge his enemies. Do you know him? Are you his brother, his sister, or are you his enemy? That's the most important question that all of you will have to answer for yourself. Do you know this Jesus? Verse number 3, Micah now tells us when the Messiah King will come. Therefore, he, that is God, shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So Micah's revealed that Israel's great ruler will come from this insignificant town of Bethlehem. We've heard that. So we know that God's not done with his judged people, the land of Judah, the people of Judah. In the midst of their suffering, they still have hope. He's going to send them a deliverer, but not yet. God says first, he's going to give his people up for a period of time, which means he will cause the people of Israel and Judah to experience a period of judgment, a period of exile, and then guess what? A period of our favorite thing, waiting. Who in here loves to wait? I was just talking to somebody with faith. I was talking about, man, waiting is hard. It's the hardest part. But God's leaving his people to wait, anticipating. When will this Messiah arrive? And guys, on the timeline of history, we see this is exactly what happened, okay? Micah's not just speaking out into the wind here. In 722 BC, we're going to go through a little historical count, okay? Follow with me. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was completely destroyed by the Assyrians. A couple hundred years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was also destroyed in 586 BC, and its people were then exiled to Babylon for 70 years. Babylon was then overtaken by King Cyrus and the nation of Persia, who would set Judah's exiles free so that they could go back to their homeland and rebuild their city and their temple. These events are literally recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, covering from about 530 to 430 BC. And then listen, after all that happened, guess what there was? 400 years of silence, waiting. No word from the Lord. No prophet speaking in Israel. Nobody hearing from God. Just silence, waiting, anticipation. During this time of waiting, what's often called the intertestamental period, get it? Between the Old Testament, New Testament, yeah. Judah came under the rule of the Roman Empire, who started referring to this region as Judea. That's why in the Gospels you hear him calling it Judea. Corrupt kings from the line of Herod came into power. And then a sect of other corrupt priests and teachers started arising. They were known as Pharisees and Sadducees. And they also were leading the people astray. Do you see how this all works? But it was in the midst of all of this, in this darkness, that at just the right time, in just the right place, God shined his greatest light. As Micah said, God would give his people up until she who was in labor finally gave birth. And this speaks to the Virgin Mary, Mary, Jesus's mother, giving birth to Jesus. Remember, before that happened, the angel Gabriel came to her, and guess what he said? Listen to these words. See if any of this sounds familiar. I'm trying to show y'all how the puzzle pieces fit. He said, "Do not be afraid." This is the angel speaking. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Y'all hear that? Are y'all figuring this out? But unlike Israel and Judah's previous kings, Jesus' reign is not going to be one of corruption nor oppression, like we've heard in the book of Micah. And that leads us to verse number 4. Verse 4, the Messiah king will be a shepherd to his people. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So Micah tells us that this new ruler, he's going to be a shepherd, y'all. Shepherd, what do shepherds do? Anybody know? They watch over their sheep. They protect them from their enemies, from wolves, from those who would like to steal them. They walk beside them, good days, bad days, all right? Through the mountaintops and through the storms. That's how this Messiah is going to lead his people, ensuring that not one that the Father gives to him will be lost. And listen, if one of these sheep, they run away, they wander off. He says he's going to leave 99, the 99, to chase down that one sheep. And again, just so you don't forget, this was written 700 years before Jesus came, guys. And when he finally did come, in John chapter 10, listen to what he says. He proclaims to the people. Listen to what he says. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father," that's God the Father, "knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So you see again, guys, Jesus was not God's backup plan. He was the promised one, born in Bethlehem, who came to save the remnant of Israel, the Jewish people who would receive him as their Messiah and trust in him. He laid down his life for them. He became their atonement. He became their final sacrificial lamb. But remember what we heard back in Micah chapter 4. This shepherd king would not just be Israel's Messiah and king. He would be the hope of all the nations. The hope of all the nations. People from every tribe and tongue who were once held captive by Satan under the worship of false gods, they too would start coming to Jesus and receiving Jesus and worshiping Jesus. That's why he continues in the rest of the text from John chapter 10. He says this, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold." He says this to a bunch of Jews, okay? He's, "I've got other sheep who are not of this fold." That's the Gentiles. The non-Jews from the pagan nations surrounding Judea, whom God would seek out, redeem, and save through the preaching of his gospel. Jesus then said, "I must bring them in also." And guess what they'll do? They'll listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one people, and I will be their one shepherd. Guys, and hopefully you can see what I'm trying to show you here. This is precisely what God has done throughout all of history. After Jesus' death on the cross and then his resurrection, he sends out his 11 Jewish disciples into Jerusalem to the lost sheep of Israel. And what happens? A small group, a remnant from Israel, received Jesus as Messiah. Paul speaks of this remnant chosen by grace in Romans chapter 11. But Jesus told his disciples, "Hey, don't stop in Israel. Keep going." He says, go from Samaria, Jerusalem to Samaria to where? The ends of the earth, preaching the gospel, bringing the good news that the Messiah King has come and he's died for sinners from every ethnicity, every background, every people group. And listen, that's what the disciples did. They went out from Judea to Samaria and to the rest of the known world, preaching the gospel, bringing the good news. And then what did God do? He saved a radical, wicked, just radical man named Paul. And what did he use Paul to do? He used Paul to infiltrate the Roman Empire that worshiped numerous gods. And even they began to bow down to King Jesus. The gospel then spread into Asia, and then Africa, and then throughout the West, eventually to the Americas, where God would continue to build his church, his new house, made up of unworthy sinners who had lost their way. And brothers and sisters, I hope that you're seeing that this is continuing on right now with us. We are the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, along with all our Christian brothers and sisters who came before us. Jesus is the shepherd king from Bethlehem, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Do y'all remember when you had gone astray? Do you remember what it was like when you had wandered off, where you were the prodigal who squandered your inheritance, all that God gave you, to go play in the pig slop of your sin and your depravity? But then at just the right time, by his grace and his mercy, he called out to you. He remembered you. He then sought you out and chased you down and put you on his shoulders and carried you home back into the fold. Do you remember? That's what the good shepherd did for every one of us in this room who have received Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I hope this morning, if you're not getting it, I hope this morning that what you're seeing is that that was not a mere coincidence. This was foretold in the scriptures and has been fulfilled by the sovereign God throughout history, not only in the world at large, but in your own personal life. God ensures that every word he speaks, every word that's in our scriptures, every promise that he proclaims is brought forth at just the right time, in just the right way, for his people's good and for his greatest glory. And that leads us to the last part of Micah's prophecy for today. And they, that's his sheep, they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So here Micah prophesies that the Messiah King's people will dwell secure, multiply, and he will be their peace. So God not only promised to send his people a good king who's going to rule over them, who's going to rescue them from their suffering, but also that they shall dwell secure. Guys, this means that Jesus will keep his church safe. He won't let his people be stomped out. He won't let our enemies, which are many, get the last laugh. King Jesus will ensure that his bride, the true Israel, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, will be held fast throughout all of history. And again, why does that matter for us? Because that's us. Okay? Do y'all understand? And listen, think to yourself, is this not what we've seen brought to fulfillment? Though the church has endured intense hatred, okay, throughout the years, consistent persecution, it has received incredible hardship over the last 2,000 years. Listen, has Jesus Christ not held her fast? Has he not ensured that she is not overtaken nor destroyed? Christ's church is the only kingdom in this world that has stood the test of time. Listen, Rome fell. All the empires fell. The U.S. may fall. And that doesn't mean that Jesus is returning in the clouds. It could. But guess what? Empire's been falling a long time. But the church will remain standing until the end. Not only remain standing, she will be multiplied. King Jesus will continue to grow his flock bigger and bigger and bigger. So understand, the history of the church, I don't know if y'all have been confused about this, is not one of mere survival, but of triumph and growth. The people of God have not merely played defense over the last 2,000 years, taking a beating from Satan and his forces of darkness while just skirting by. Listen, the history of the church is Jesus Christ taking the fight to the kingdom of darkness through his church, through his people. It's 2,000 years of her being militant, triumphant, and infiltrating Satan's kingdom of darkness with the message of Christ's light. Listen, it's the story of the Holy Spirit taking the gospel from the mouths of 11 scared disciples in an upper room that were hiding out to the ears of people all across the globe, to the point where now, today, 2026, there are billions of people who profess Jesus Christ as Lord. Do you see what God's been doing for 2,000 years? Do you see why it's not just, oh, I hope I make it out alive, or Lord, please rapture me so that I can escape? No, he's calling us to go and take the fight to the darkness, and we will be victorious. Do you see the legacy that you're a part of? 11 disciples, 2 billion people. What's the trajectory of that look like on the map for my engineers in the room? Okay? This is because our good shepherd is guarding us so that we dwell secure, so that we lay down in green pastures. He's leading us beside still waters. And Micah closes today's text by saying that he will also be his people's peace, their rest, their comfort. Does anybody need rest in here? Does anybody need comfort? Ask yourselves this. Has Jesus been those things for you? Think about your life, the ups and the downs, all right? The trials that you've been through, the pain, the tears, the times when you were on your knees and you didn't know how you were gonna face another day, all the unknowns, all the waiting, all those things. In those moments, was Jesus not with you? Did your Lord, your shepherd, not walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death that time and comfort you just like he said? Did he not see you through? Was he not the anchor for your soul that he promised to be? Listen, if he did that then, will he not see you through whatever you got going on today? Will he not continue being your peace when you're anxious, afraid, and exhausted, weary from life's struggles, wondering when relief is gonna come, worried because the outside world is constantly shouting, be afraid, the end is near, war's upon you, what's gonna happen to my kids? Micah prophesied that your shepherd king would be with you until the end, and he would be your peace. And I bet if I took a poll of all of you and you really got down and dirty with your heart, God's been faithful to fulfill that promise for you. That doesn't mean all our circumstances are perfect, amen? Sin, trials, tribulations, they have definitely left scars on all of us. But in the midst of our suffering, our shepherd has been there walking with us, holding us fast, guarding our faith, working all things for our good as he leads us home. And listen, guys, God promised it would be this way 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. And he's currently fulfilling it day by day, moment by moment, just like he said, until the end. So that leaves us with our question to end the day. It's the question we started the day with. Do Christians have what some call a blind faith? Well, did you hear what we just covered? Do you understand how intricate each of these prophecies are? In Micah chapter 5, we heard a prophet who was a flesh and blood man who lived that people knew, speaking direct revelation from the one true God to a specific group of people at a specific time in history, telling them that in latter days, in the future, a new ruler will be born to them in the city of Bethlehem, and he will be their Messiah, their king, their deliverer. He will be from Ancient of Days, he will be a shepherd to his people, and he will be their peace and their protection until the end of time. And 700 years later, in God's providence, it all took place exactly as it was described, with every detail covered, every prophecy fulfilled, just as God foretold through his prophet, and he continues to fulfill it to this day, 2,000 years later. Now, some people might say, well, that's just a coincidence. Brothers and sisters, there are no coincidences in a world ruled by the sovereign God. In fact, okay, look this up. There's good videos on this. the math, for my engineers in the room, my people who love numbers, listen to the mathematical likelihood that one person would go on to just fulfill 8 of the messianic prophecies in the Bible. Do you know how much it is? The likelihood of that is 1 in 100 quadrillion, which means by the world standard, it's impossible. And Jesus didn't fulfill just 8 of the prophecies about his coming. He fulfilled 300 of them. So do the math on that. What's my point? Your faith is not blind, brothers and sisters. God is faithful to his promises and always has been. If he says it, he will do it. What's blind and makes zero sense is to hear all of this, to weigh the undeniable evidence, and then to walk away indifferent, unconcerned, saying it all happened by chance. That's blindness. That's illogical. That's what the writer of Proverbs would say designates you as a fool. And listen, if that's you, I've been there. I've done that. But my call to you today is to consider the evidence, check your heart, and then ask yourself, am I denying that God's real because he's really not real? Or because I really just haven't taken it seriously? Or maybe I've just been caught up in other stuff. I got a lot going on. Or maybe I just love my sin and don't want to let it go. It may be all those things, okay? Those are questions that you may need to ask yourself. They're good questions. They're important questions. Because logically, we can and should take every single word that God says to the bank. Because listen, as we've seen today, the evidence is overwhelmingly clear. It is mind-blowing. That means if Jesus says, or God says, trust in Jesus Christ, my son, that he died for your sins and rose to give you a new life, profess with your mouth that he is Lord and you will be saved, then listen, if he says that, he will do it. That's for my people in the room who struggle with their salvation. Am I really saved? If I really, do you trust that Christ died for your sin? Do you profess it with? Then the Father will hold you fast and see to it that you go home to heaven. If God says, don't be anxious about anything, pray about everything, and I will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. Then listen, if he said that, he will do it. If he says, I will work all things together for the good, all your suffering, all the cancer, all your trials, all your pain, all your kids' sicknesses, I will work all that together for your good. Then listen, evidence would show he will do it. And if he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, you may have trouble in this world, but don't fear, I've overcome the world. Then listen, the logical evidence says he will do it. Guys, there are literally 1,000 promises in the scriptures, and I just read to you 4 of them. Hopefully this morning you've seen, if you choose to give your life to these promises, that is by no means a blind faith. The empirical evidence that God will do what he said he will do is overwhelming. The history of his working in this world to build for himself a new house, a new people through the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's astounding. It's also recorded for us. And the proof that God is gracious, that he will show you mercy if you turn to him, that he is patient with you, and he will forgive even the worst of sinners. Listen, we know that's true. You know how I know? I'm looking at a room full of you. There's brothers and sisters all across this city who are praising him right now, who were wicked and in the pit, and God sought them out. This is because he is always faithful to his promises. So guys, if God is faithful to his promises, what's the only logical response to that? We should trust him, believe him, have confidence in what he says. And listen, if you struggle with that, me too. Even though all the evidence is clear, I still struggle to believe it on a regular basis. But my good shepherd has not left me. He continues to walk beside me as his sheep, day by day, beside still waters, just like he promised, just like Micah promised 3,000 years ago. And if he'll do it for me, a wretch, I'm sure he'll do it for you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your promises. We believe your promises, but help us in our unbelief of your promises. God, all the evidence that we need is here. all the truths that we need, all the record keeping, all the stuff. What we truly need, God, is for you to work in our hearts. Cause us to get our eyes off of all the distractions and to truly just rest in who you are. God, I pray that in this place today, as your word was preached, and as we heard what Micah was saying 3,000 years ago, God, you would cause these things to still our hearts, to give us confidence. Our faith is not blind. There is so much evidence behind it. God, and I pray that you would cause us to go forth this week into our homes, into our jobs, and at the gym, at our softball and baseball fields, wherever we go, at our schools. God, let us go knowing that you are with us, that your promises are all true, that God, surely goodness and mercy is going to follow us all the days of our life. And if that's true, then we can have peace because you are our peace. God, again, we believe these things, but help our unbelief. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.